Jesus came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews did not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship them. God is a spirit, and those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" And then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Surely no one has brought him something to eat." Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to complete God's work. Do you not say 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. We're going to dismiss the children now to junior worship. Jesus loves me, this I know.
It's my issue. Oh, for those on Zoom, I was just thanking Amy for pinch hitting for Jen and Kelly for welcoming us into worship. She does such an awesome job with that. And Kristen, thanks for the prayer, as always. Speaking of having gifts, man. And Pete, wow, that was a long passage. Just before you started, Cohen turned to me and said, did I say 5 through 42? It sure does. That was a lengthy passage, perhaps even, as Pete may well be thinking, too long. But the length of that has inspired me to share a little Bible quiz with you today. It's been a while since we've had one of these, so I'm eager to see how you do. Some of these we've talked about before, others are new, but a little Bible quiz for you today, inspired by that lengthy passage. First one's easy. What would you guess? Question one, is the longest book of the Bible? Hint, it's not the Psalms. That was my first guess, but Psalms is only the third longest, the most chapters, but not the most words. And it's not Isaiah, which was my second guess and someone else's guess, apparently. Isaiah is only the sixth longest in all of Scripture. If either of these are your initial thoughts, you're definitely on the right track, because the 10 longest in Scripture are all in the Old Testament, as it turns out. But the longest of them, with nearly 3,000 more words than Psalms and over 7,000 more words than Isaiah, is actually the book of Jeremiah, at just over 33,000 words. Anybody guess that one? Question two. Sticking with the theme of length. What is the longest chapter in all of Scripture? Now this one, I'm guessing you know. It is Psalm 119. Longest in both verses at 176 and words at 2,445. Question three. What do you suppose is the longest verse in all of Scriptures? And let me say, if you know this one, you deserve your very own Bible Olympics trophy. This one's obscure. The longest verse, in English anyway, is Esther 8:9, a whopping 80 words in all. Though if we're talking original languages, the longest verse is actually in the New Testament, Revelation 20, verse 4. But strangely, it's only the seventh longest verse in English, once we move it out of Greek. Strange. Okay, question 4 of 5. What is the longest sentence in Scripture? If you're thinking a genealogy list, you're exactly right. But not from Chronicles or Kings. Rather, the longest sentence in all of Scripture is actually Luke 3, 23 through 38. 16 verses in a row, one single sentence. The genealogy of Jesus, coming in at exactly 300 words in that one sentence. To put it in perspective, that's 50 words longer than the entire essay my daughter was recently asked to write about the novel The Outsiders. As a side note, apart from genealogies, the longest sentence in Scripture, again, apart from the genealogy lists, the longest sentence in Scripture is from the Apostle Paul. Not surprisingly, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, a mind-boggling and mind-numbing 257-word sentence. A single sentence that is longer than a high school essay. And finally, question 5. What's the longest word in the Bible? Again, if you know this one, you probably need to be on Jeopardy. It is not common. The longest word, with a stunning 18 letters in all, comes from Isaiah 8:1. It is Mahar Shalal Hash Baz. It also happens to be the longest name in the Bible, the name God told Isaiah to give to his son, meaning swift is treasure and speedy is prey. As it turns out, however, in Hebrew, it's only 10 letters long, since the Hebrew vowels are built in with the consonants and they're not separate letters, which means it's only the second longest word in the Bible's original language. In Hebrew, the longest word is actually Vaha'a'ashdar-Panim, with 11 letters in Hebrew, but only 17 in English. And it's found in Esther 9:3, just a few verses after the longest verse. And it means, "and the governors of the provinces of the Persian Empire." One Hebrew word translates into 10 English words. And there you have it. The longest book, chapter, verse, sentence, and word in all of Scripture. And I wonder, are you feeling more spiritual for knowing all of that this morning? I suspect not. Which, of course, begs the question, why have I shared these seemingly obscure and irrelevant Bible facts with you? We all know that Paul had a penchant for run-on sentences, but big whoop. We all cringe when we have to read aloud a passage with unpronounceable Hebrew names. But does that have any bearing whatsoever on our faith? Not likely. And while it might be interesting in a nerdy sort of Cliff from Cheers sort of way to learn that the Psalms is not the longest book of the Bible, what difference could that possibly make to our efforts to act justice, justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? Probably no difference in doing all that. So why mention all this? Why spend 676 words, I counted, describing all these things to you? Well, I share all this because I'd like to impress upon you this morning that even though we roll our eyes at the idea of someone taking the time to determine whether Mahar Shalal Hashbaz or Vaha'a'ashdar Panim has more letters in it, in so doing, rolling our eyes at that, in so doing, we've perhaps inadvertently determined that word count doesn't matter. And while I'd agree with you most of the time that that is most certainly true, today, I'd like to suggest that word count actually makes all the difference. So with that in mind, a bonus question on our Bible quiz for you today. Whew. I was providing the energy because I could tell you were not providing it for me. Woo! All right, here's our bonus question. What do you suppose is the longest one-on-one conversation in all of Scripture? What do you think? Perhaps the conversation we had last week with Nick at night? Or a conversation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, maybe? How about the conversation between Satan and the Son of God in the wilderness? Or the one between God and those first two humans in the Garden of Eden? Which would you guess? Here's a hint. It's none of those. Because the longest recorded conversation in all of Scripture is the one we've just heard this morning between Jesus and the unnamed woman at the well. And I'm guessing Pete, at least, is not surprised by that. Now, while I would agree that the number of words in, say, Luke's single-sentence genealogy of Jesus has no bearing on how we behave, I want to just as adamantly insist that the number of words recorded here in John chapter 4 has everything to do with what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus. That is, what I'd like to suggest to you today is that the length of this passage is in fact the whole point. Which means, and I can't emphasize this strongly enough, critiquing that woman's sexuality in John 4 is not the point today. I wonder, have you ever heard a sermon or sat in a class where you were taught that this woman at the well was sensuous, promiscuous, unchaste, immoral? I once heard her explicitly described as a prostitute, a fallen woman, a harlot, and in each instance, The good news of the story is supposed to reside in nothing more than Jesus' shocking condescension. God is so good, God even forgives a woman like you. I wonder if that sounds at all familiar in your past. Only here's the problem. Nowhere in that entire narrative Pete just read for us is the Samaritan woman actually described as a miscreant. Not one time does Jesus call her sinful, sexually, or otherwise. Nor does he tell her, as he says to so many others, go and sin no more. And why? Because this is not a story about her moral character. It's not a story about Jesus liberating her from her own sex life. And it's most certainly not a story designed to make us feel better about our own salvation. At least we're not as bad as her. That is not the point at all. Consider once again the context. Jesus, John tells us, is exhausted from his journey. He's been traveling through the desert, hot and dusty. It's the middle of the day, and he is, unsurprisingly, parched. So Jesus sits by Jacob's well in hope of some rest and maybe a sip of water. And in that moment, a stranger arrives. Now, I don't know about you, I'm not exactly at my best when I am hungry, hot, thirsty, and tired. If my phone rings or someone unexpectedly knocks on my door in those moments, I pretend I am not in. And yet just then, when Jesus has every reason in the world to mind his own business and ignore whoever it is that's coming down the road, he nevertheless engages in the longest one-to-one conversation in all of Scripture with a Samaritan from another religion, with five former husbands, who also happens to be a woman. If there was ever a human you might expect a first century Jewish man to pay no heed to, it would have to be her. It is no exaggeration to say that Samaritans were the single most discriminated against people in all of Palestine. Despised by the Gentiles for being half Jewish. Despised by certain Jews for being half Gentile. Historical records indicate that they were regularly considered subhuman. That's this woman. Along with this, they practiced a peculiar faith. It was Jewish in sentiment, but it had a different set of scriptures, a different place of worship, a different set of rules. Again, Gentiles derided the Samaritans for their pseudo-Jewish paganism. Certain Jews condemned them for their pseudo-pagan Judaism. And of course, to top it off, she is a woman, a second-class citizen in her first century world. As such, she's not considered worthy of the sorts of educational opportunities men receive, including conversing with a rabbi. And if all that isn't enough, this is a woman who has been married five times and is now living with a man who is not her husband. Of course, this is the so-called sordid bit that the commentators often point to when they try to make a case for this woman's sexual wantonness. But this is to miss the point completely. What her situation really suggests, on top of all those other things that make her an outsider, what her situation really suggests is that this is a woman who has suffered. As one commentator notes, there are any number of reasons she might be in this situation. None of them are in her favor. Perhaps she was married off as a teen bride, then widowed and passed along to her dead husband's brothers, as was the custom of the day. Perhaps her various husbands abandoned her because she's infertile, as was the custom of the day. Maybe she's a victim of abuse, as was, to human shame, the custom of the day. Or maybe she had some form of
disability and was set aside, as was the custom of the day. Whatever the case may be, what we know for certain is that women did not have the legal power to end their own marriages. This wasn't a woman discarding one man for the next. This was a woman being discarded. And the man she is with now won't even do her the courtesy of making it official, which is, for her, an extraordinarily precarious position to be in, both economically and socially, making her even more vulnerable than she already was. And in this moment, at that well, note what Jesus does not do. He neither shames her, nor castigates her, nor condemns her. That is nowhere in that long text. Rather, what Jesus does do is engage with her in the longest conversation in all of Scripture. Which is to say, what Jesus does do is truly see her pain, of course, but not only that, he sees as well a human with a spiritual hunger, someone with a thoughtful and engaged mind, and a woman with obvious gifts for preaching and apostleship, as we're about to discover. What Jesus does, in other words, is take time. And that, it seems to me, is the whole point. He takes time to truly engage the human being standing before him, which is precisely why I believe she runs back to her village and proclaims, "Come and see a man who has told me everything I have ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" Which is to say, come and meet a man who actually sees me and knows me. For that must surely be what Messiah means. And suddenly, the longest conversation in Scripture becomes something more than a curiosity for a Bible quiz. It becomes a revelation. And an entire village is converted because of it, leaving us with one last question, the most important of all. Who, in our world, is still standing at the well, waiting for someone to offer the gifts of time and attention? Who is dismissed, avoided, whispered about, talked about? Who has been reduced to a rumor, a label, a stereotype? Because every day, someone walks toward that well. Someone thirsty for dignity. Someone thirsty for kindness. Someone thirsty simply to be taken seriously for once. And if we are to follow Jesus, if we are to be God's instruments of peace, then perhaps the truest measure of our faith will not be how many verses we know or how many Bible Olympics we've won, but how many people we've stopped long enough to truly see, to know, to listen to love, such that that same living water Jesus offered might just flow once again. You know, it may have taken Pete ages to read that entire passage, but just maybe that was the entire point. Amen.